Father in heaven, as we return this evening to the study of the book of Nehemiah, we recognize that we're dealing with issues that not only were a concern to your people in the rebuilding of the wall of Jerusalem so many years ago, but Father, things that are a part and parcel of our lives today. We recognize that except the Lord builds the house, they labor in vain who build it. And on the other hand, if the Lord is building the house, all efforts and all attempts to hinder, every tactic to oppose the work, every design of the enemy is going to come to nothing. We thank you, Father, for the confidence that we can have this evening in our own personal building program, whether we're talking about our personal spiritual life, whether we're talking about our ministry to other believers, or we talk about our ambassadorship in seeking to win the lost to Christ. All of these, in essence, are a part of building. And we've seen how the Apostle Paul warns us to be very careful how we build on the foundation of faith in Christ, which has been laid in our own life. It is our prayer that as a result of our study this evening, our lives will be a building that will remain, that we will use materials that are going to stand the fire of your scrutiny, that we will accomplish things that are going to last for eternity. So, Father, we commit ourselves with eager desire, with a teachable attitude, with a dependence on your Spirit, asking that you make us sensitive to his still small voice, receptive to what he unveils to us this evening in our study. Let Jesus Christ be manifest in our presence by his power. We pray that he'll be glorified above all things, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. The book of Nehemiah is a very important book in Scripture for our time, as of course all books are, but especially from the standpoint of increasing persecution of Christianity around the world. We tend to forget in our safe and secure environment that not all that far north of our shores there are Christians that are being tortured and put to death and suffering all kinds of opposition and hostility and hatred simply because they believe what you and I believe. And it's a great danger for us to fall into to think that for some reason God has favored us above them, when in reality it's probably the other way around. It's also a great danger to think that we will never face what they may face or what they are facing at this very hour. We need to realize that in most of the world, Christianity is persecuted. In Africa, in Asia, in South America, in Europe, Christians suffer for their faith. Most of those Christians, not too long ago, didn't think it would happen in their country either. They thought that they were safe from it, they thought they were secure, and that they would never have to pay that penalty, and yet now they're under that iron heel of persecution. Next to the book of Daniel, the book of Nehemiah, is a book that is filled with all kinds of wisdom and insight with regards to the tactics that the devil uses to try to get the believer to turn back from the call of God on his life, to get the believer to deny the Lord or to turn away from the purpose that God has for his life. And Nehemiah, of course, has been under tremendous attack. And yet, at this point, none of the tactics that the enemy has used has really succeeded. And really, up until the sixth chapter, most of the attack is against the people of God and against the work of God together. In chapter 6, we see that they start singling out Nehemiah, because Nehemiah is the leader, and if the leader falls, then obviously the work is going to fail and the people are going to give up. And so we've seen the enemy shifting his tactics a little bit, and it's important for us to remember when Satan attacks people, he uses people. And we see passages, for example, like 1 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 15, and Paul expresses to the Thessalonians his desire to return to them, but he says, Satan hindered us, but most likely that hindering came through people. We read in 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 26 that there are those who are taken captive by Satan to do his will. We need to recognize that all of the devil's schemes are going to be persecuted, prosecuted, pursued, whatever you want to call it, usually through human pawns, and that's what we're going to see in the passage that we have before us tonight. We have the tactics of treason. We have the tactics of treachery. And this gets very close to home to Nehemiah and to the people of God, because now those who are going to be the primary instruments of attack are those who are right next to them. And this is, of course, the way that the enemy loves to work. One of the reasons that Nehemiah has been singled out is because he was a man after God's heart. He was a man according to God's purpose. Very much like the prophet Daniel. And you'll remember in Daniel chapter 6 and verse 5, there were spies that were watching Daniel. They wanted to accuse him. They wanted somehow to bring him down and to malign his character. And they couldn't find anything. And that's the ideal situation. The ideal situation is when the enemy can't find, or his pawns can't find anything in you and I that they can accuse us of, but that's also a very, very rare situation. The enemy observes us, he analyzes us, he watches us, he keeps tabs on us, he has a dossier on all of us, he's got a fat file with a lot of facts and figures and information. He knows just how to bring those facts all together and to bring them all out. In Nehemiah's case, as with Daniel, the spies are going to end up having to say, if we're going to find any way to attack this guy, it's going to have to be because of his devotion to the Word of God. That's exactly what's going to happen. The tactic is therefore going to shift to the use of false prophets. They're going to try to discredit him, and we'll see exactly how that comes to pass. So if you'll follow along with me, I'm just going to start reading here. In Nehemiah chapter 6 and verse 10, I'll just read the first little part. Afterwards, he says, I came to the house of Shemaiah, the son of Deliah, the son of Mehetabel, who was a secret informer. And as we'll see in a moment, Nehemiah didn't know this at first. And he said, let us meet together in the house of God. If you have a King James translation, possibly another translation, it'll tell you that Shemaiah was shut up. And I'll explain that in just a moment. Let us go within the temple. Let us close the doors of the temple, for they're coming to kill you indeed at night, or tonight, actually. They're coming to kill you. And I love Nehemiah's answer here. He said, should such a man as I flee? Who is there such as I who would go into the temple to save his life? I will not go in. Then, I want you to notice this little word then. Then I perceived that God had not sent him at all, but that he pronounced this prophecy against me because Tobiah and Sanballat had hired him. For this reason he was hired, that I should be afraid and act that way and sin, so that they might have cause for an evil report, that they might reproach me. Now just remember that the last tactic that they used previous to this one was an open letter. And the idea of the open letter was that they sent it so that whoever carried it, whoever happened to see it, would see the contents. In other words, it was posing as a communication between them and Nehemiah. But in reality, it wasn't. They wanted the information in it to be spread around and using that to impugn Nehemiah's character. And of course, we've seen almost every tactic that we've studied in Nehemiah, we've seen used against our group or against people within our group. And what I want you to understand is we'll continue to see it. But it's always going to shift, and we'll see why as we work our way through this. The treachery of Shemaiah, of course, is that he's a prophet. But he's a false prophet. And he's here using false prophecy. When it says that he shut up, it actually indicates that what he's doing by his actions, he's using this as a ploy to deceive Nehemiah, as if I'm fearful because they're after me too. So this is designed to pull Nehemiah in and to make him think that Nehemiah is, or that Shemaiah is also in danger, and he's closed himself in. And Nehemiah comes to him apparently because he was called. I have a message for you. I've got something that God wants me to tell you. This is very, very urgent. And of course, when he comes, he emphasizes twice, they're going to kill you tonight. And that was the message. But we need to remember that Psalm 91 and verse 5 says, you shall not be afraid of the terror at night. Now, you're going to go through night times, night periods in your spiritual life. And when you go through those dark and difficult times, that's when the enemy's going to attack you. Times when you're without money, he's going to whisper in your ear and say, what are you going to do? Times that you're lonely, he's going to whisper in your ear and say, who's going to stand with you? Times that you're fearing certain things, he's going to whisper in your ear and tell you that everything you fear is going to come to pass. You might just write something down. It never happens that everything you fear happens. It just doesn't occur. Certain things you fear may happen. You remember Job said, that which I greatly feared came upon me, but he had a whole lot of fears. And they didn't all happen. And in reality, even that which he greatly feared didn't happen, because his greatest fear was for his children and for their well-being spiritually. The devil worked circumstances to make it look like they had died because of disobedience to God, when in reality that wasn't the case at all. And the Lord carried Job through and, of course, proved that when we fear, fear is, the best acronym I can give you for fear is false evidence appearing real. Fake evidence appearing real. That's what the devil uses. That's what he tries to cause us to give up, as we saw last week, for our hands to grow weak so that the work finishes. The whole object of the enemy, young people, in your life is that the work cease. The work of the Spirit of God in your life, the work of spiritual progress in your life, moving toward maturity, moving toward becoming a responsible spiritual individual who takes accountability for your own life and who pursues the plan of God and the exercise of your gift and His service. He wants that to stop. He wants the work that you're doing in the lives of others and all the work that you'll do in the future, He wants it to come to a stop. Don't fear in the night seasons. Also take into consideration Proverbs 28 and verse 1, which says that the wicked flee when none pursue, but the righteous are as bold as a lion. And any time that you're inclined to flee, you take your stand, and you stand like a lion. As far as the creatures of this earth go, there is nothing that is more fierce and nothing that gives an indication of being more fearless than a lion. A lion, when it attacks, nothing can turn it. You can't stop it. It's going to come, and when it decides to charge, it's going to cover. It'll cover 100 meters in about 3 or 4 seconds. It's one of the fastest, one of the most ferocious. I've actually seen tapes of big game hunting where a hunter blew the heart out of a lion 30 meters from him, and it still hit him and knocked him down. They just don't stop. They don't know when to quit. That's the way you and I need to be. We need to be too dumb to quit. We need to be unable to be convinced that we can be stopped so that we keep on going. The greatest weapon against fear is obedience that comes from faith. When you and I are walking in fellowship with God, when we're where we know He's led us, when we're standing on ground that is our particular 6 square feet of ground at that particular time, yes, the enemy can hurl his darts at us. Yes, they can be painful, but the one thing they cannot do, they cannot defeat you. You cannot be defeated standing on God's ground. So when we're in the center of God's will, we're in the safest place. This is what David wrote in Psalm 91 and verse 1. They that dwell in the secret place of the Most High will abide under the shadow of the Almighty. And it's our choice to get into that secret place. And it's a secret place in a sense because it's private between you and God. Only I can know my secret place. Only you can know your secret place. I don't know if you, you probably didn't grow up like I did, but when I grew up, I had secret places. I had little places that were my places. It's kind of an Indian thing. But they were places where whenever I was feeling down, whenever I was having trouble, whenever I was going through difficulties, I would go to my secret place. And I would stay there, and I would think things through, or I would cry my eyes out, or do whatever I needed to do, but that was my place. God has a secret place, and that secret place is under the shadow of His wings. And when you're under the shadow of the wings of the eagle of the universe, nothing's going to touch you. You're secure. So it's very important for us to understand that. There was a Dutch missionary couple by the name of Mr. and Mr. Berenson. I got this out of one of Richard Wurmbrand's books, and I've been doing quite a bit of reading. Most of you know that I haunt the local bookshops, and the first place that I took Rachel for her tour of the local area was local bookshops, and I've come across a number of the books that he's written concerning his persecution and persecution in the church, and he tells about this Dutch couple that were missionaries in Afghanistan, and of course, knowing the antagonism to Christ and the hostility that was there, on furlough, their friends asked them, "Aren't you fearful of what may happen?" Let me give you their answer. "We know only one great danger, and that is not to be in the center of God's will." What an awesome answer. They went back to Afghanistan. They were tied into chairs, and they were hacked to pieces. They gave their lives. They wear the martyr's crown. They were given the highest honor that the Lord and this world can give to a believer, and that is to die for the Lord who died for them and to be put to death by the world that killed him. In verse 11, you see the courage of Nehemiah's confident faith when he says, "Should such a man as I flee?" Because you see, if he flees, he's going to indicate at least three things. Number one, he's going to indicate that his faith is weak. And they're going to be able to turn that against him because they're going to say, "Well, look, what happens with your great leader? The minute that he's in personal danger, he's going to flee." The second thing that's going to happen, if he goes into the inner temple, he violates the law of Moses. So now they have a spiritual charge to bring against him. Only the priests were allowed there. And third, if he flees by that action, he's going to strengthen the apparent power of his enemies. Now, I want to tell you something very important, and I have learned this through some serious and prolonged and intensive bouts with fear. And I don't need to go into the details, but I have faced fear many, many, many times, and I'm sure I will again many, many times. Fear is designed by the devil to drive you in the very direction he wants you to go. When you run because of fear, you'll be running exactly where he wants you to go. Never run because of fear. Plant your feet. That's a time to stand still. Don't run. Stand still. I want to give you a few things about courage. What we see here is courage. The world talks a lot about courage. We see courage being displayed as we watch the Olympics. I've been able to watch a number of the events, and I love to see people display courage. And sometimes it's the winner, the person who just guts it out a little bit longer than the competitor. Sometimes it's the loser. Sometimes it's the person who you've probably seen, if you've watched anything at all, the one clip where they have the guy running and he pulls a hamstring and he's crippled, or the guy coming in at the end of the race that is just struggling. Sometimes those are the most courageous people. And what I want you to understand is that in God's economy, spiritual courage and earthly courage are not the same. In earthly courage, we have our picture of the mighty hero, we have our picture of the fearless man or the fearless woman, and nothing could be further from the truth. So the first thing I want you to write down is that courage is the path to peace. If you want inner peace in your soul, it's going to take some courage to gain that peace. If any of you know anything of the lady flyer, the lady pilot, Amelia Earhart, she took off on a flight and was never seen again. She went down someplace. She made this little statement. She said, "Courage is the price life extracts for granting peace. The soul that knows it not from little things has no release." Courage sets you free. Secondly, courage is not the absence of fear. Many people think that a person who has courage is a fearless person. We talk about people who were fearless. No, they weren't fearless. They simply didn't give in to their fear. Eddie Rickenbacker, who was an American pilot that spent a lot of time, well, he was shot down in the ocean. He and some of his men were in a life raft for a long, long time. I don't remember the number of days. I've got books that tell his story. He was a believer. He sat there and he prayed that God would bring them food. They were starving. And a seagull came and landed on his head. And he reached up and grabbed it and gave thanks to God, wrung its neck, and they had a meal. Things like that happened to him all the time. He was a phenomenal witness. But Eddie Rickenbacker said, "Courage is doing the thing you're afraid to do." That's what courage is. Courage is where you face your fear. And see what this does. It means every one of us can be a hero in God's economy because all of us face fear. If you have someone who, for example, came into the world with an insane fear of cats, and they saw a little child carrying a cat walking out into the street and overcame that paranoia that they have of cats and ran and grabbed the kid and the cat and carry him out of the way, that person has displayed tremendous courage. Now, you would say, well, overcoming a fear of cats is really nothing at all, but you see, you don't know the intensity or the degree of another person's fear. Every one of us in here have fears. And if we were to sit here and discuss it and talk about it and ask the question, what do you fear the most? The thing that some of you would state would make others laugh. Why would you be afraid of that? It's ridiculous. But it's your fear. It's your personal phobia. And we all have those in many areas of life, and to face those. And let me tell you something, the plan of God is going to lead you to where you have to face them. You're going to have to deal with them. And in dealing with them, you'll find that it's false evidence appearing real, that the fear is groundless. So spiritual courage is something that comes from trust. Spiritual courage is something that comes from trust. The words of the Lord to Joshua, Joshua chapter 1, verses 6 to 9, be strong and courageous. By the way, notice something, before you're courageous, you have to be strong. You ever notice that it's always in that order? It's never be courageous and strong. If you were courageous, it'd be really easy to be strong, wouldn't it? First you have to be strong, and then you have to be courageous. For the Lord your God is with you wherever you go. Another principle. Courage is strengthened by the certainty of being in God's will. This, of course, goes along with the principle I mentioned of the Dutch missionary couple, but your courage is going to be strengthened, or you're going to be strengthened in being courageous by knowing that you are where God has led you, that you are where He has called you, where He has pointed you to go, and the devil will assail that. He will cause you to question that because he wants you to leave. Listen, doubts and fears and questions are sometimes tremendous weapons that the enemy uses, and yet if looked at properly, they can be a great assurance that you're doing exactly what the Lord wants to do. Fears and opposition can be tremendous evidences that you're doing what the Lord wants you to do, because you know what? The enemy doesn't attack you when you're out of line. He attacks you when you're in line. A fifth principle, if our numbering is the same here. By the way, for the last point that I gave you, the certainty of doing God's will, you remember the story of Elijah, and in 1 Kings 18 and verse 1, the word of the Lord came to Elijah and said, go and present yourself to Ahab. And Ahab had wanted posters all over the land with Elijah's picture pasted on them. He wanted him dead or alive, and preferably dead, and preferably drawn and quartered. And Elijah is commanded to go and face him. Another principle, life without spiritual courage is a life not worth living. When we live in fear, there's no enjoyment, there's no pleasure, there's no blessing in life. A life without spiritual courage is not worth living. The old saying of Shakespeare, a coward dies 1,000 times, but a brave man can only die once. The author of Don Quixote wrote this. By the way, he was in prison when he wrote it. To lose health is much. To lose a friend is worse. But to lose courage is to lose everything. There's a lot of truth to that. And you and I are going to need courage in the days ahead, because we will be put to the test in one way or another, very possibly in areas of persecution. In verses 12 and 13, we see Nehemiah's spiritual discernment. Just follow me along in these verses. He says, then I perceived that God had not sent him at all, but that he pronounced his prophecy against me because Tobiah and Sanballat had hired him. For this reason he was hired, that I should be afraid and act that way, that they might have cause for an evil report and they might reproach me. I want you to notice something real important here. I want you to notice that Nehemiah did not have the discernment until he acted. How many times you and I stand still and we pray for discernment? We want God to give us the answer. We want wisdom. We want understanding. We fear to act, and we fail to act because we don't have the discernment of the hour that we need. And yet, discernment oftentimes follows obedience. You're going to have to take a step in obedience. You're going to have to obey what you know. And it wasn't until Nehemiah obeyed what he knew that he was given spiritual understanding and discernment. By the way, the word that's used here, nakar, in the Hebrew, is in the Hifil stem, and it means to be caused to discern, or to be caused to be acted on by an agent. And the agent, of course, is God the Holy Spirit. And the Spirit of God here acts on Nehemiah as he takes that step of faith and opens his eyes, and then he understands. And you and I so often are going to be put to the test, and we're going to have to step to the left, to the right, straight ahead, whatever. And we're going to have to take that step, and then our eyes are going to be open, and then we're going to see, providing we take that step to the best of our ability with a humble heart, in submission to the Spirit of God, in obedience to His Word, in honesty of soul, we take a step and then we're going to see. These are very important principles, young people, because you're going to need these in the days ahead. A couple of things about discernment. The first principle being, discernment often follows action. It follows obedience. Principle number two. Often conscious knowledge must follow unconscious obedience. By unconscious obedience, what I mean is that we simply act in keeping with the way we have ordered our life. We have determined that we're going to be obedient to the Word of God. We simply follow along the trend that we have set, the habits that we've determined and developed in our life, and then the discernment comes. It's conscious, but the action was unconscious. It's what we might call reflex faith. Reflex faith is something that we've done so often. They say that you have to do an action 300 to 3,000 times to make a reflex out of it. We have to learn daily to live in obedience to the Word of God, and it becomes a reflex, and we don't have to question. When we're threatened with the possibility of suffering or pain, if we don't do something contrary to the will of God, it becomes a reflex, and there's no question about it, and you'll hear some more about that in just a moment. Discernment, we know, is the work of the Holy Spirit. Spirit of God working within us. In 1 Corinthians 2, verses 15 and 16, Paul says, "He who is spiritual discerns all things." And then in verse 16 he says, why? Because we have the mind of Christ. It's as I was teaching last night from 1 John chapter 2. You have the Spirit within you, and if you have the Spirit within you, you have all wisdom. You may not realize it, but there is within your soul a library of all wisdom because you have the mind of the Spirit. And He's not going to unveil it all to you at once because, frankly, it would blow your little pea brain apart. But as we learn to follow the still small voice, He reveals it as it's needed. It's all there if you could consider it like a computer, which I'm pretty ignorant of. But it's probably stepping out on a limb for me to even use a computer as an illustration. But you have that little microchip in there that has all the answers. And they're all accessible, but they're only accessible if you're on the right program, which is called the filling of the Holy Spirit. And that's something that's not just at a moment of time, but it's something that is developed as the sensitivity to the voice of the Holy Spirit is developed by habit and by use. Discernment is much needed because of false brethren. Now, what's Nehemiah dealing with here? He's dealing with false brethren. You know, the church is exceedingly naive in this area. We're doing, obviously, a study in this in the book of Jude. But the church in Australia thinks that false brethren are rare, and they're not. And I'm not just saying Australia. It's true of America. It's true of all free churches and free countries because we've been lulled to sleep. And we have a naivety, we have a gullibility that causes us to think that nobody's going to infiltrate the church here. What's the purpose? But they do. And they are. And we need to be alert to it. We need to be aware of it. Paul said in 2 Corinthians 11:26 that he was often in danger from false brethren. You and I are in danger as well. Another principle. Spiritual discernment is consistent with spirituality and growth. It's consistent with spirituality and growth. In other words, if we want to promote discernment in our life, we need to maintain spirituality and spiritual growth. And the author of Hebrews in chapter 5 and verse 14 tells us that through exercise, through use, we develop that spiritual discernment, that ability to discern between good and evil. Because in some cases, it's beyond human capability to do that. I'm going to give you illustrations in just a moment. Final principle, if we want to discern in our life, we must let the Word of God discern our life. If we want to discern in life, we must let the Word of God discern our life. Hebrews 4:12, the Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the dividing asunder of the soul, the spirit, the joints and the marrow, and is a critic, a discerner of thoughts and intents of the heart. And we have to submit ourselves to that divine scrutiny and then to the operation that follows, which is spiritual surgery. All things are naked and laid bare before the eyes of Him with whom we have to do. the tactics of treachery. Let's read on down to verse 14. I've read verse 13. We see in verse 12, Tobiah, Sanballat. Verse 13, we see that the false prophet has been hired. Verse 14, he utters one of his quick draw prayers, as we've called it, and he says, "My God, remember Tobiah and Sanballat according to these their works, and the prophetess Noadiah and the rest of the prophets who would have made me afraid." Apparently, there are a number of prophets that are working together here, and a false prophetess, as well as Shemaiah the false prophet. You might just want to note Ezekiel chapter 13 and verse 17, where the prophet Ezekiel is commanded to rebuke the female false prophetesses who prophesy from their own desire and from their own intention. In the tactics of treachery, you need three things. Number one, you need the plotters or the planners. And here we see that this is Tobiah and Sanballat. You might notice here that up until now, Sanballat has always been mentioned first. He's been the ringleader. Now Tobiah comes to the forefront. And this oftentimes will happen. Different elements of him, and supposedly he... And you'll notice, if you just wait a little while, one of them then has some great move, and they all run to him. Have a... I'll pass it on to all... Keep constantly promoting each other as having some big thing happening. It's all phony. And it gets weirder and it gets more bizarre all the time. The plotters. And here we have Shemaiah, Noadiah in prison. I just want you to read. What I want you to see here is how desperate the enemy is for informers. And the reason I want you to see this is because we've seen it. We've seen this happen. Is answered, then you'll never see freedom again. Courageous decisions. Here from the book where Christ is still tortured. In Czechoslovakia, communists killed a leading personality of the underground church, the secretly ordained priest Kufal. He had been taken many times to the police and told that he had the choice of informing on the believers or accepting death. The last time he was called in, they gave him a calendar with February 23 circled. This was the deadline for a reply. Day after day, he looked at the calendar. Should he become a Judas or a martyr? He was a child of God. He remained faithful, and he paid the ultimate price. And a final example, perhaps a bit closer, well, two more. Reverend Fang Sheng was in jail. He was tortured, but he had not betrayed his brethren. One day he was brought before the examining officer, and he sees in the corner room, a heap of rags, and he hears a rattling of chains. The image becomes clear. It is his mother. She did not have white hair before, but now she does. The color of her face is like ashes. You can see that she too has passed through heavy ordeals. The communist says to Cheng, "I've heard that you Christians have 10 commandments, allegedly given by God, which you strive to fulfill. I would be interested to know them. Would you be so kind as to recite them?" In a terrible state of heart and much concern for his mother, but willing to acquaint the disciple of Mao with God's law, he began to enumerate the commandments until he arrived at "honor your father and your mother." Here he was interrupted. The communist tells him, "Cheng, I wish to give you the opportunity to honor your mother. Here she is, suffering and in chains. Tell us what you know about your brethren in faith, and I promise that tonight you and your mother will be set free. You will be able to give her care and honor. Let me see now whether you really believe in God and whether you really wish to fulfill His commandment." What would you do? He did a smart thing. He asked his mother. He turned to his mother, "Mommy, what shall I do?" And the mother answered, "I have taught you from childhood to love Christ and His church. Don't mind my suffering. Remain faithful to the Savior and His little brethren. If you betray them, you're no more my son." This was the last time that he saw his mother. The probability is she died under torture. And here's a final example. An officer of the secret police sits in the study of a pastor. The communist is very polite. He asks the pastor to become an informer for the secret police. In exchange, he can preach as much as he likes. And then, you know, we have a voice in the church today. We'll even help make you a bishop. I mean, think of it. Promotion, fame, recognition, wealth. The pastor refuses. It's Saturday afternoon. The communist leaves, but when he's at the door, he says, "I'll be back for a definite answer on Monday. You better think it over." By the way, he says, your congregation considers you to be a saint, but you do remember the affair you had with Betty. It went pretty far. We have pictures of you in her embrace. You've been very incautious. If your congregation knew the story, you'll be finished. I wish you well. You better accept our proposal. In any case, goodbye, and have a very blessed Sunday. On Sunday morning, the pastor tells from the pulpit his love affair, omitting only the name of the girl. He says, we are all sinners, pastors as much as laymen. I have failed. The secret police are blackmailing me, but I would rather in shame confess my sin to you than to consent to inform against you. God forgives, and I will not become a Judas. The wrong which I have done is enough. For the rest, it's up to you to decide if I can stay on as your pastor or not. When he descends from the pulpit, the parishioners throng about him, and in tears they kiss him, and they say, don't leave us. We are no better than you. Now you will be the best of pastors. The communists come back. He refuses to inform. After that, he is sent to prison. But going to prison is like a feast. So those are the kind of things that believers go through to become the kind of people that we read about in this passage. All you have to do is play the game. And one day you may be faced with either a great or a small inducement. And the inducement always is a double-edged sword. It's always some kind of profit, and it's always something you fear. The fear on the one side, the profit or the promise on the other, the rock and the hard place. And you have to decide, what are you going to do? If I don't do this, I'm going to pay. If I do it, I can profit. And it's my prayer that put in that situation, and it's very easy. By the way, there have been many, many believers through the ages, and in every persecution, the best informers all the way back through history have been believers. Some of the fiercest persecutors have been believers. Why? Because they allowed their fear to master them. Now, one day you're going to face fear of a nature and to a degree that you have never seen before. And it's going to clamp on you like a creature on your back and in your soul. You're going to feel its claws digging deep into you, and you are going to tremble. I have known fear so terrible that I could barely walk for the trembling that I was going through. And you want to run, but if you run, you'll run right into the arms of the enemy. You'll run right in the direction that you're not supposed to go. And that's when your faith is really going to be tested. And the best possible thing for you is to prepare yourself through your study of the Word, especially passages like this, so that when it comes, you see what it is, you know what's coming, and you know where it's coming from, to study the lives of people who have gone through and see what they've gone through, and then to pray, and to ask God, in my hour of testing, I am as weak, I am as frail, I am no stronger than the weakest of believers. In my hour of testing, by your grace, through your Spirit, by the Word that I've studied, by my commitment to you today and tomorrow and the next day, don't let me fail. Because there's every possibility that you and I could see persecution in our time. There's every possibility that we could be put in that position where it would be very, very painful for us to continue to be faithful. So we have the plotters, we have the pawns, and of course we have the payoff. But I want you to notice what happens as a result. And by the way, it's interesting here, Nehemiah takes no action against the people that are inside of the family. He leaves them to God. And that's a very, very important principle. Look at what happens, verse 15. So the wall was finished on the 25th day of Elul. This is the sixth month. In 52 days. And it happened when all our enemies heard of it, and all the nations around us saw these things, that they were very disheartened in their own eyes, for they perceived that this work was done by our God. Also in those days the nobles of Judah sent many letters to Tobiah, and the letters of Tobiah came to them. For many in Judah were pledged to him, because he was the son-in-law of Shechaniah, the son of Arah, and his son Jehanan had married the daughter of Meshulam, the son of Berechiah. Also they reported his good deeds before me, and they reported my words to him, and Tobiah sent letters to frighten me. Some very important principles here that I want to conclude with. They win the victory. They win the victory as a team. The wall that God wanted them to build is finished, and it's finished in record time, amazing time. So fast that many commentators say it's not possible. But What's impossible for man, of course, is possible with God, and the Bible is full of impossibilities. But we want to consider this victory, and we want to see it in relationship to the things that follow. First of all, the greatest kind of victory. What is the greatest kind of victory spiritually? First of all, it's one that is obviously God-given. This is a God-given victory. It's not because of Nehemiah. It's not because of the people. They all play a part. They all have their fingerprints on that wall. But God gave the victory. They simply stay faithful to their calling, faithful to the task. And the second thing about the greatest kind of victory is it's one the enemy can't deny. The enemy knows it. Here the enemy becomes disheartened. Why? Because they've tried everything. Every ploy, every scheme, every strategy, every dirty trick, every tactic they could think of, they've tried. And the one thing that they were trying to interfere with was the finishing of that wall, and it didn't work. Now what we're going to see as we move on, and we'll be going back to the book of Ezra for some extra information when we move on in chapter 7 next week. By the way, next week will be the last for, well, we'll skip 1 week, right? The one Monday right before camp.
Next Monday.
That's next Monday. No, Monday night before camp. Right?
Mm-hmm.
Is camp?
Camp's 2 weeks.
2 weeks, yes. Right. So we'll meet next Monday, but not the following one.
No, next Monday, the Monday before.
Oh, no. Camp starts next Tuesday.
Monday.
Okay.
Camp starts Monday for me.
So. Yes or no? No? You've got your hands full.
This
is all on tape. We'll discuss this later. At any rate, we've got our fingerprints, our work, our prayers in the camp that's coming up. And that camp is something that God pulled together. That camp is something that God designed. And it's something that you and I could not have done. It's something that we could never accomplish, not one of us, not all of us put together. God has accomplished things. So many miracles have taken place. I feel sorry for people who say miracles no longer exist. They happen every time you turn around. Now, I'm not into looking for signs. I'm not into sensationalism. You simply set your heart on the plan that God has called you to, and you watch Him go to work. There are people that don't want this camp to go on, but it's going to go on. And when it's accomplished, it's going to be a victory, and it's going to be a victory that's God-given. And it's going to be a victory that can't be denied. But let's understand something else. Every earthly victory is going to lead to a new battle. Let's never get complacent. Let's never think, oh, we've won, it's over. From here on, life's going to be an easy ride. No, the enemy doesn't play that way. I love the one line in The Terminator. It's a extremely rough movie, but I think Christians sometimes shield themselves a little bit much from harshness of reality. The world out there is a gritty place. It's one of the reasons I love reading this man. I don't know if you've ever read anything by him. He is an honest man. He's honest about himself. He's honest about his sinfulness. His wife is honest about herself. She's honest about her sinfulness. They have no pretensions. But I'll tell you one thing that comes out in their writings again and again and again and again is how naive they were and how they thought they were protecting themselves and how Christians think they're protecting themselves by not looking at the world the way it really is. No, we need to roll up our sleeves, jump right down into the dust and the grit and the blood and the sweat of the arena and see the world the way it really is and look it full in the face. Now, what that means to you and how you go about that, you have to seek the Lord's guidance in that. But we need to realize that the enemy fights dirty. He doesn't fight fair. One of the questions that comes up in his writings, do you lie to the communist interrogators? Here they are asking you, for example, if I'm taken, and they're asking me, who else meets in your group? We're going to round up everybody in your group. We're going to throw them into prison. We're going to torture them. Who are they? Am I going to be so stupid and naive as to say, oh, well, yeah, there's Nan and there's Murray and Christina and Daniel and, you know? Am I going to be so stupid as to hold to a standard that says I cannot lie? No, I'm going to tell them, well, there was John Jakes and there was Ralph, you know, whatever, and Joe Blow and, you know, Or else I may even do as Richard Wurmbrand did. He names people who he knew were stooges in the church. He names the infiltrators. Go get them. He names the communist pawns. Why? Because it's a war. The illustration of Rahab. Is a lie a lie? Yes, it is. Is there a time when a lie is a lesser of two evils? Absolutely. Is there such a thing as the lesser of two evils in the spiritual life? This is another area where I think oftentimes as Christians we're very naive. What did Jesus say when he healed the man on the Sabbath? They wanted to kill him. Why? He broke the Sabbath. You know what he said? He said, every time you circumcise a guy on the Sabbath, you're taking the lesser of two evils. You remember the story? No work to be done on the Sabbath of any kind. Yet the law, the same law that said that, said you circumcise a male on the eighth day. A man who's born so that his eighth day falls on the Sabbath, now you have a problem. One scripture says circumcise him on the eighth day. The other scripture says no work to be done on the eighth day, and they have to make a choice. You know, as a result of some things that he's challenged me with in his writings, I've been studying in Scripture, and I find a whole lot of those things. Things where one command is given and another command is given, and it's what people would call contradictions. No, it's not a contradiction at all. It brings you into the crosshairs of the plan and the purpose and the will of God so that you have to make a choice. And your choice is, am I submissive and obedient to the will of God, regardless of how it may look? You'll remember the story of David taking the bread that was for the priests only. Jesus commends him for doing it. We need to not be stupid. We need to not be so innocent. We should be innocent in action, but not in our understanding, not in our wisdom. And we need to think through some tough questions, because we can find ourselves put in places where our words, our actions, are going to possibly cause other people great grief and great pain. Every victory is going to be followed by another counterattack, but every victory is also followed by strengthening your position. When you win the victory, don't sit still, don't sit back, don't want to relax, don't let down your guard. Instead, you start building your perimeter, you start strengthening your position, and we're going to need to do that after camp. Why do you do this? You fight a heavy battle. The U.S. Marines in Quezon, something like 286 Marines held off 5,000 enemy for days after days after days after days. They hammered, they mortared, they bombed, and the place just looked like absolute hell, and they held them off. And finally, they were able to get a medevac in and choppers in to lift those guys out of there. And I don't remember how many of them died. I don't recall how many of them survived. But they found on an empty C-ration can a message that somebody had scribbled, probably one of the guys who had given his life. And that is that freedom has a flavor for those that fight for it, that the protected and the guarded will never know. And I believe that's true in the spiritual life as well. And I believe the more that we're engaged in the real arena of the fight for faith, and I know some of the things that I've said tonight people would oppose, and this guy has certainly been blackballed and his name has been blackened and everything else because of the stand that he's taken. But it's a reality. And we live in a very real world. We live in a place. We live in a time. We live in a sphere where decisions are often not easy. And oftentimes they can be very gut-wrenching, but we have to make those decisions. When we win those victories, we need to realize something. The enemy's not going to give up. He's not going to walk away. He's going to come back. There's another wave coming. We need to strengthen our position. Next principle, each victory. And in essence, I've said this, each victory will be counterattacked. And it'll be counterattacked from a new angle. It's not going to be coming from the same direction. It's not going to be in the same way. It's going to come in a new form. The last principle is very important. And this is the end of the story here in chapter 6. Suddenly, the nobles, the leadership of Judah, become good friends with Tobiah. And they start writing letters. They start a correspondence. Have you ever heard this one? Let's dialogue with the enemy. We need to set up a dialogue with the enemy. And that's what they did. And you know what they did? They started coming and they started saying to Nehemiah, you know, Tobiah is really a good man. He's really a good man. And while they're telling Nehemiah what a good man Tobiah is, Tobiah's writing him letters, attacking and maligning him, and trying to instill fear once again. So the last point I want to give you is a very important point. One of the ways that the enemy will counterattack, when everything else fails, all of his plots and schemes and strategies have gone down the tube, his counterattack is that the enemy, the infiltrator, the attacker, whatever it may be, is going to try to pass themselves off now as a friend. Let's let bygones be bygones. Let's forget the things that have happened. Let's shake hands and be friends. But you know, there's a reason why the Lord Jesus Christ warned us that we were to be wise as serpents and harmless as doves. We need to be extremely discerning in these times. We don't need to be paranoid. Some people would call it that. Some people call any form of preparation paranoia. We don't need to be looking for a demon behind every bush or in every closet. We simply need to be prepared. We need to constantly be strengthening our position, our fellowship with the Lord, our obedience to His Word, because, young people, this is not a time. We're in the last days. And many of you know that there are those who are saying Jesus is coming. But I'm going to tell you what I believe. I believe persecution's coming. If the Lord's coming, that would be wonderful. I think all of us would rejoice. You know, when people say it's this week, next month, whatever. But I would suggest that we're probably going to be around after the event comes and goes, as always happens. And we are going to see more of the battle. We're going to see more of the fight. And I believe with all my heart that we will probably, at least some of us, see persecution in our lifetime. We need to be very, very wise. We need to be very, very strong in faith. We need to make sure, above all, however weak you may be the most frail, fragile creature. You may have the newest faith, only been a believer a short time. You're an infant. But I want to tell you something. If you daily stand in the will of God, if you are daily in the center of His will, you'll not be shaken. These stories record incidents of children who boldly face their persecutors and their interrogators, even knowing they're going to be sent to prison, will stand up. One little girl, the communist stooge in the school, was telling him that we all came from monkeys, and she stood to her feet. And she said, "Now I understand why communism is what it is, because now you've told me that you communists have come from monkeys." She said, "We Christians know better. We've come from the hand of God." Little 12-year-old girl, shipped off to prison, never to see her parents again, tortured, courageous. So we need to be prepared. We need to be very, very wise in the time in which we're living. We'll pick it up here next time, chapter 7. We're going to see a new kind of building. Now the wall's built. Chapter 7, he starts building the people. That's the real task. That's the difficult task. So we're going to see how that's going to take place as we move into that section. Join me in prayer, and then we'll share some prayer requests, and we'll come to a final conclusion about class next week, week after, whatever. Let's pray. Gracious Father in heaven, we count it a privilege to be called your children. We do not have this right, Father, because of any merit in us. We know, as the Apostle Paul knew, that in us, that is in our flesh, that is everything that we are apart from your grace, there dwells absolutely no good thing. We realize, Father, that there is none righteous, no, not one, that we are all sinners, and that we are sinners to the worst degree. However, Father, we recognize that our Lord Jesus Christ came into this world and, in essence, became the worst sinner that ever lived. He who knew no sin was made sin in our place, not just my place, and not just for all my sins, but for all the sins of everybody gathered here tonight, and beyond that, everyone in this nation, and beyond that, all of the 6 billion people around the world, and beyond that, all of the people who have ever lived. And He took on Himself and bore in His body the sins of the entire human race. And when you judged Him on that day, and when that cry was ripped from His heart, my God, why have you forsaken me?" It was because He was being judged as the worst criminal and the worst sinner that ever walked the face of the earth. Father, He did this so that you could forgive us, and so that you could cleanse us, so that you could declare us righteously as justified in your sight. How I pray, Father, that we will be faithful in the time in which we live, that we will learn the lessons that are here so clearly before us in Nehemiah, and yet lessons that just seem again and again to ring with the truth of things that we have seen and experienced in our own lives and our own ministry and our own experience. Father, we stand before you boldly only because we're forgiven. How we pray that you'll make us an effective force to reach the lost for Christ, to have an impact in this nation, to make a difference in our generation. Bless these young lives that have gathered here tonight. Deliver us from our fears. Deliver us from our distractions. Clarify in our minds and in our understanding the call that you have on our life. Help us, Father, to not sacrifice eternal blessing and eternal good for the things of time, but rather let us lay them down and open our hands and commit ourselves to serve as we have been served by our Lord Jesus Christ. So, Father, we commit ourselves to this. We pray that you'll continue that building process in our lives so that we might be a wall against the flood of evil in our time. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.